Good morning. If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And we're going to be in verses 13 through 18 this morning. 13 through 18 this morning. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you would pray with me. Father, we thank you for this text that you've given us. And Lord, many of us are tempted to lose heart because of the afflictions that we're facing. And yet you tell us here, Lord, why we don't have to, and how not to lose heart. And so, Father, we ask that you would show us these things, encourage our hearts, strengthen us for your purposes, so that we might go from strength to strength, and can you continue the task that you've given us. We ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is essentially part two of last week's sermon. So if you didn't like last week's message, you might as well check out now. But no, I'm excited. I've been blessed by working through this text and looking forward to sharing it with you. As a brief recap, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives us reasons for why we don't have to lose heart, even though the Christian life is marked by suffering. And last week, if you remember, we looked at three reasons in verses 7 through 12 for why we don't have to lose heart. And let me just recap those three reasons briefly. First, because God makes known his surpassing power through our weakness and affliction. Second, because God is sustaining us by his power. And thirdly, we see God makes known his saving power as the church is built up through suffering. And this morning, we'll look at four more reasons. So 7 in total. First, though, I think it would be good for us to consider, what does it mean to lose heart? What does it mean to lose heart? Paul uses this term from verse 16 elsewhere to caution against growing weary or faint in doing good. Children, have you ever played with a balloon and if you've seen it deflate? It's kind of like a picture of what it means to lose heart. To lose heart means to become so discouraged that we start to neglect our spiritual growth and abandon the responsibilities that God has given us. Now, why is Paul talking about losing heart? Well, because as we saw last Sunday, the Christian life is marked by suffering. And Paul himself had great reason to lose heart. You may think of the list of sufferings later in chapter 11. And we have great reasons for why we might lose heart as well. Do you remember the opening scene to It's a Wonderful Life, where the angels are having a conversation? And the senior angel says to Clarence, "A man down on earth needs our help." To which Clarence replies, "Splendid. Is he sick?" And the senior angel says, "No, worse. He's discouraged." And maybe that's where some of you are today. I'm willing to bet that if I could pull back the curtain of your mind, I would see that there are things that you're thinking about right now that have potential to cause you to lose heart. Perhaps you're dealing with a health struggle, or maybe it's watching a loved one struggle with their health. Perhaps you're dealing with a difficult situation at home. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin that you just can't seem to kick. Maybe it's a broken relationship, an unknown future, a wayward child, financial straits, dreams that have never materialized. Or perhaps you're facing pushback because you have identified with Jesus Christ. And for some of you, it seems that everywhere you turn, there's a new calamity on your doorstep. I might not know what the reason is for you, but I'm willing to bet you're thinking about something right now. The reality is, on this side of paradise, there are a great many reasons why we may be tempted to lose heart. But the wonder of the gospel, Christian, is that we need not to. And the main idea of the message this morning is this: do not lose heart, because although death is at work, God is at work to bring forth life. Do not lose heart, because although death is at work, God is at work to bring forth life. And we'll unpack this morning through four headings: God's resurrecting power, God's renown, God's renewing power, and God's restoring power. God's resurrecting power, God's renown, God's renewing power, and God's restoring power. First, God's resurrecting power. In verse 13, Paul writes this: "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak." In this verse, Paul quotes from Psalm 116. And notice that the psalmist says he speaks because he believes. And Paul believes that this is significant for ministry in the Christian life. Speaking is a result of believing. Speaking demonstrates faith. And by speaking, Paul is referring to doing gospel work, making converts and growing those converts. That's been the context so far in 2 Corinthians. He wrote earlier in the letter, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." In a broader sense, Paul is referring to confessing Christ to the world. Now, Paul actually potentially quotes from the Greek translation of Psalm 116. And I want to read my translation, but for the sake of context, let me read the entirety of the verse from which Paul is quoting. He says, "Hallelujah, I believe, therefore I spoke, but I was very afflicted." Now, I wanted to read that entirety of that verse because notice that the psalmist speaks in his affliction. He speaks despite his affliction. He speaks through his affliction. And the point is, we also believe, therefore we also speak, even through great affliction.
Now, how can we continue to speak?
What's the basis for continuing to confess Christ to the world? What's the anchor for us continuing in that? Paul gives us the answer in verse 14. Verse 14, Paul writes, "So we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." The knowledge that God will raise us from the dead is intended to give us confidence and courage to continue in faithfulness, despite the consequences of being faithful. In the resurrection, we shall obtain new bodies, bodies that are imperishable, immortal, glorious, powerful. We shall be, as C.S. Lewis once put it, everlasting splendors. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, is the final hope against all tragedy. It's the hope to which we cling when we feel the brokenness of the world and wonder if we shall ever be made right and whole again. But no matter how bad things get, no matter how dark they are, no matter how broken, no matter how splintered, that's the horizon we look to. And we confess with all the saints in time past, "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." And so we have to ask the question, if the knowledge of the resurrection is the basis for faithfulness in great affliction, what is the basis for the resurrection? What is the basis for the resurrection? In other words, what gives us hope in the resurrection? What secures our trust in it? Well, listen to the verse again and see if you can get it. Paul writes, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." You catch it? Paul's logic is clear. Christ's resurrection serves as a guarantee for our resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised and we are united to Jesus, so we shall be raised. And last week we talked about union with Christ. And in this passage, union with Christ is also at play. If you are united with Christ and he has been raised, it is not possible for you, Christian, to remain in the dust. This is Paul's logic, and it's Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. He writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And he calls the risen Christ the first few fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Which is to say, what Christ is, so shall we be, because we are united to him. And Paul writes in Philippians that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And John also writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Made like him we rise." Therefore, your hope, Christian, is bound up in Jesus Christ. And our hope once again proves to be Christ-centered. And this is good news for us as we're tempted to lose heart. Because if your hope is bound up in Christ, your hope shall never fail. Let me say that again. If your hope is bound up in Christ, your hope shall never fail. And the horizon becomes not so much the resurrection, but Christ himself, who is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, press on. Press on
towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Because even though death is at work in us as we carry in the body the death of Jesus, one day life will be at work as our bodies resemble that of the risen Christ. Before we move on to our second reason, I want to briefly comment on something at the end of verse 14 that has application for the Christian life. Paul is confident that God will raise us also with Christ and bring us with you into his presence. And at the end of that verse, we not only see union with Christ, but we also see union with each other. In the resurrection, we shall be with Jesus and we shall be with one another. Sometimes we can have an individualistic view of eternity. It's just me and Jesus. But that's not the picture that Scripture presents. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. The new creation is not a place of isolation, but a place of community. And remember the context. There's tension between Paul and the Corinthians. They've pushed him away. They've given him the stiff arm. And he says what he says here in order to remind them of their mutual fellowship in Christ. He says what he says in order to stir their affections for him as his affections are stirred for them. The idea is that they will have each other forever. And in light of this, their rejection of the apostle seems so silly. And this has profound application for Christian unity. We would do well at Oikos to remember that we have each other forever. We have each other forever. Some of you will get to annoy each other forever. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm in this for longer than I bargained for. But it's in that light that we see that the unnecessary squabbles between those in Christ are silly. And this says something about how hard we should work to maintain unity among one another, right? How hard we should work to be at peace with one another. How hard we should strive for harmony in the faith. It tells us that the focal point of our love should be one another in this room. As an application point, are you working to maintain the unity of the body? And who do you know that is tempted to lose heart? And how can you come alongside them to encourage them? We come now to our second heading, God's renown. God's renown. We'll look at verse 15. Paul writes, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul, we all know, is a man who suffered greatly for Jesus Christ. But Paul was not a man who viewed his sufferings as purposeless. No, in fact, in this verse, Paul tells us the foremost purposes for why he suffers as a Christian. A commentator, Cruz, writes, "We see in this verse both the penultimate purpose and the ultimate purpose of Paul's ministry." The penultimate purpose of Paul's suffering is the faith of the Christians. He writes, "It is all for your sake." And by all, he's referring to everything that he endures in gospel ministry. Everything that we saw last week. Affliction, perplexity, persecution, being struck down, death, 3 times, he said. All of that, everything he has endured has been for the Corinthians. And along these lines, Paul writes in Philippians, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And he writes in Colossians, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. For this I labor. For this I work hard. And so who do you toil for? Who are you willing to suffer for? Are you expending yourself for anyone? Are you expending yourself for the people in this room? For people who are not yet in this room, for people to come to know Jesus Christ? Are you laboring so that grace extends to more and more people, all to the glory of God? When you toil for Christ, brothers and sisters, He will not waste that toil. But the ultimate purpose of suffering is not for one another, but for the glory of God. And there's actually a connection between our suffering for one another and our suffering for the glory of God. Paul's logic here is that as grace extends, thanksgiving increases. As people come to experience the life-giving grace of God, they give thanksgiving to God. And so suffering for one another brings glory to God because it increases thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving is given to God as people experience the grace of God. And that is another reason why Paul does not lose heart. He does not lose heart because his suffering is for the glory of God. And this is another reason for why you do not have to lose heart, believer. Our suffering is not always because we are Christians. That is to say, we don't always suffer because we've identified with Jesus. But we should always suffer as Christians. That is, when suffering comes, we should always suffer in a way that pleases Christ. And when you do so, you bring glory and honor to God. And so the call is to suffer well. Suffer for one another and suffer for Christ. Well, the third reason for why we do not have to lose heart is found in verse 16. And this brings us to our third heading, God's renewing power. God's renewing power. In verse 16, Paul writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, what does Paul mean by our outer self? Well, Paul is referring to our physical body. Paul says our outer self, that is our body, is being destroyed. And the term he uses for wasting away is routinely used to refer to destruction in the New Testament. So we could even translate this as our outer self, that is our body, is being destroyed. And this was certainly true of Paul and the apostles. Later in the letter, he provides that famous list of the sufferings that he experienced. And that list includes countless beatings that often took him to the brink of death. 5 times 40 lashes minus 1. He mentions a stoning. He mentions 3 shipwrecks. And certainly those took a toll on his body. And some of you may feel this wasting away, especially so. You might be in the days which the author of Ecclesiastes labels the evil days, in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Perhaps you look in the mirror and can't find anymore the once beautiful image of a young man or young woman in the pride of youth. Perhaps you feel your body or mind deteriorating, perhaps even prematurely. And maybe some of you don't think what Paul writes applies to you as you look in the mirror and as you see an image of youth and beauty and glory. But what Paul writes is true of everyone. We live outside of Eden, and the law of this land is decay and death. Depending on the route I take to go to work, I might pass 3 cemeteries. And those are reminders each and every day of the fact that we do live outside of Eden. And sometimes when I pass a cemetery, I tell myself, you're going to be there one day. But Paul doesn't stop there. He writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And by inner self, he's referring to our souls. Our souls are being renewed daily. And this takes us back to that all-important text we looked at a month ago, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul writes, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In our passage, Paul is speaking about progressive sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. It's like God is painting you as a picture. But the picture that he is painting you is really the picture of Jesus, his son. And friends, when we become more and more like Jesus, the more and more we experience what true life is. The more and more we become like Jesus, the more we experience what true life is. Do you understand what that means? Christ said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to make flow out of our hearts rivers of living water. For our souls to be renewed day after day means that we are continually brought deeper into the enjoyment of true life. Deeper, richer, fuller, more true joy. That's God's design for us, to become more truly human in everything that was intended to be. And so contrary to what is happening on the outside, decay and death, life is happening on the inside. Once when meditating on the Lord while on horseback, the 17th century English minister, John Flavel, became lost in, quote, the ravishing taste of heavenly joys, and utterly lost the sight and sense of this world, and for some hours he knew no more where he was than if he had been in a deep sleep upon his bed. When he finally reached the end to which he was heading, the innkeeper said to him, sir, what is the matter with you? You look like a dead man. To which Flavel replied, I was never better in my life. Despite death at work, life is at work in the Christian. And that is a great reason to not lose heart. We come now to our fourth and final heading, God's restoring power. And in verse 17, Paul gives us our fourth reason not to lose heart. He writes, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't know what about you, but one of the first things that sticks out to me is how Paul describes our affliction. He describes it as light and momentary. What? What? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Earlier in our letter, he said, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That doesn't seem light or momentary to me. And the afflictions that come from being a Christian certainly don't seem light, do they? What does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What is the cross but an instrument of death? And surely many of you don't feel that your affliction is light or momentary. Perhaps you've been suffering a long time and feel that it's rather difficult to go on. Maybe you have difficulty waking up in the morning. So how could Paul describe our affliction in this way? Well, notice that each word that Paul uses, he contrasts with another word. Light with weight. Momentary with eternal. Affliction with glory. Light with weight. Momentary with eternal. Affliction with glory. And this eternal weight of glory is said to be beyond all comparison. And that's the key right there. Paul can say that his affliction, and he can say that our affliction is light and momentary because it is in comparison with the glory that will be ours. What is 10 years of terrible suffering or 80 years of prolonged suffering compared with eternal, everlasting glory? And thus Paul writes in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's no equality between them. And at first glance, that can seem real and sensitive. But in fact, Paul is trying to get our eyes off our affliction and on to what God is preparing for us in order to give us hope and confidence. Now, to feel the full weight of this, we need to flesh out the concept of an eternal weight of glory. What does that mean? And perhaps you may have a difficult time believing that your affliction is not comparable with future glory because you don't understand what an eternal weight of glory means. And there are many pictures that the biblical authors provide for us of the state of glory. But just consider one from the end of Revelation, where John writes, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, that is the New Jerusalem, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's where you're headed, Christian. That's the glory that awaits you. The possession of our inheritance will be infinitely grander, infinitely greater, infinitely more satisfying, infinitely more triumphant, infinitely more beautiful, infinitely better than anything that we could ever experience here on earth. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God is preparing for his children. Well, now that we've discussed what Paul means when he calls our affliction light and momentary, and we've discussed what an eternal weight of glory is, we need to consider how verse 17 helps us not to lose heart. How does verse 17 help us not to lose heart? Well, let me read the verse again, and I want you to notice carefully the connection between our affliction and the glory to come. He writes, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Did you catch the connection? Our affliction is preparing for us this glory. It's not preparing us for the glory, it's preparing for us this glory. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this: suffering works for us glory. Suffering works for us glory. And that's why we don't have to lose heart in our suffering. If you've ever played a sport or done some sort of competition, you know that there is a connection between your hard work and practice and your performance in the competition, right? Your hard work and practice results in a better performance. Well, in a similar way, suffering produces something for us, and that something is glory. Consider two passages of Scripture. Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So the sowing leads to the reaping. The tears lead to the joy. Or consider 1 Samuel 26, when David says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." There are a lot of verses in Scripture that says the Lord will render to each one according to what he has done in the body. And let me be clear, we are not justified by our sufferings. Our affliction does not earn us glory. It is only through the work of Christ that we are saved. At the same time, God is pleased to gift his children for their labors. He graciously crowns the very faithfulness that he has produced in us by his grace. Brothers and sisters, the suffering that is sown in this life, God is pleased to reward with a harvest of glory. So take heart. For when you sow in tears, know that you will reap an eternal weight with shouts of joy. Your tears are storing up for you treasures in heaven. And think about what this means. It means that none of your suffering is wasted. None of your suffering is wasted. But what does David say? You collect my tears as in a bottle. As the Father did not waste the sufferings of his Son, so he will not permit our suffering to be wasted either. And God actually uses your trials, Christian, and your hardships to serve you and to work for your everlasting joy. That in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you haven't trusted in Christ yet, today is the day of salvation. Your greatest problem is not your suffering or your affliction, it is your sin. Sin, which is disobedience to God, separates you from God and it puts you under his judgment. And yet, the news of the gospel is that God has taken care of our greatest problem. God, in his great love, sent Jesus, his Son, to become a man so that he might bring us into a life-giving relationship with himself. On the cross, Jesus died a substitutionary death. He offered himself as a substitute for you and I. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins and was treated as if he had committed our sins. He took the fall for us. He received the penalty that you and I deserved. And through his death and resurrection, he redeems his people from sin, death, and hell. We have this wonderful promise in Scripture that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus yet today, take hold of that promise. Take hold of that promise and call out to him and be saved. That Christ might be your firm hope. Well, so far, Paul has given us reasons for why we do not lose heart. But what about verse 18? How does verse 18 fit into Paul's message? Look with me there. Paul writes, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul has told us why we do not lose heart. Here, in this verse, he tells us how not to lose heart. He's told us why, but now he tells us how. So how can you and I not lose heart? By looking. By looking in the right place. A month ago, when we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18, we said it matters where you look. And we see that again here. The direction of your gaze will determine the direction of your heart. Let me say that again. The direction of your gaze will determine the direction of your heart. And do you notice the irony in what Paul says here? He wants us to look at what we cannot see. That's ironic. Well, Paul, how do we do that? Well, it's the same idea as what he says in Colossians 3, where he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We set our hearts on that happy land, the land of glory. The land that is eternal, that's not transient, that's not changing, that's not shifting, that will not fade away, will not be devoured by moth and rust. It matters where we look. And so where are you looking? Where are you looking? I've been going through 1 Samuel in my personal time, and I read a passage that was quite appropriate last night for today's message. And at the end of 1 Samuel, David is contrasted with Saul. And it's interesting that they're both said to be in great affliction. The phrase is used both of Saul and David. And in Saul's great affliction, he turns to a medium for help. He turns to what is forbidden for help. But David says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And he turned to the Lord and asked him for help. So who are you asking for help? What are you turning to? Are you turning to something forbidden? Are you turning to the Lord and seeking him? Consider as we close a marathon runner who's deep in his race, but who's still miles away from the finish line. At this point, his body is beginning to break down and his legs are beginning to burn. What has he set his mind on? We dare not look to the left or to the right, and he dare not think of the long miles ahead of him, lest he lose hope. But he sets his mind on the finish line, on the prize. And though he can't see the finish line, it sustains him. It causes him not to lose heart. It causes him to go from strength to strength and to finish the race well. And friends, we dare not look to the left or to the right or to the miles ahead of us, however many they may be. But let us look upon our prize of glory, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, which is unshakable. And let us look upon Christ, who is himself life and loveliness, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, our very life, for he will return for us. And do not lose heart, oikos, for God is at work through death, despite death, to bring forth life. Now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who works wonders, who brings life out of death. And this is what you do in the gospel. It's through the death of your Son that you accomplish the salvation of the world. And this is what you do in the Christian life. It's though we waste away, we are renewed. And it's what you will do in the resurrection when we experience life forevermore in the life of the world to come. So strengthen us, Lord. Help us to be sensitive to one another, to strengthen one another, to come alongside each other. All the more as we see the day draw near and near. And we do ask that you would hasten that day, that we might see Christ, bone of our bone, face to face. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.